Human beings are kind of interesting creatures in that we have the capacity for almost endless desires. We are desire factories. We are always manufacturing more and more and more desires. But at the end of the day, when you think about what you actually need versus what you want, there are very few things that we need. We need oxygen. We need food. We need water. We need sleep. And we need a habitable temperature environment. And that's about it. And one of the things that's interesting about our needs is that there's a corresponding impulse with every need that we have. So for example, hunger. Now, when you feel an initial hunger, it may just be like, oh, it'd be nice to have something salty or something sweet, or you know, I need some protein right now or something like that. But when hunger really sets in, it's telling you, you don't just want food, you need food. And the thirst impulse is telling you, you don't just want something to drink, you need something to drink. And when you get exhausted at the end of a long day, or if you try to pull an all-nighter, the end of the next day or the middle of the next day, that exhaustion, that feeling of tiredness, that impulse is telling you, you don't just want to sleep, your body needs to sleep. The quickest one that sets on, if you were to hold your breath right now, within a handful of seconds, you would have an impulse to let that breath out and take the next breath in. And that's not because you want to breathe, it's because you need to breathe. And those are obviously all biological needs, they're physiological needs, they're things that are our physical body needs, but it brings me to something that's it's a psychological, it's a sociological, and it's a spiritual need. And that is the need for love. We actually have a corresponding impulse that from the earliest ages of conscious thought, when a child desires to be loved, to be held, to be known and understood, to feel affection and affirmation, those don't mean that you're a selfish or a bad person. Those impulses are because God has created you to love and to be loved. So love is not, it's not an add-on, it's not a crutch, it's not for weak people who need something in their life and it's just they need constant affirmation or something. The Bible actually says, going back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, you are fashioned, men and women, in the image of God. And 1 John 4 says that God is love. And so if we're made in the image of God and God is love, that means there's something about our nature from birth as people in his image that are wired for both giving and receiving love. So this morning as we talk about this attribute of God, that God is love, I don't want to be too academic this morning because the reality is when you're talking about love, love is something that you want to experience. Love is something that you want to delight in, and love is something that you want to celebrate. It's not something that you just want to kind of study clinically and understand. So I hope this morning that this is something that you delight in. What does it mean, first of all, that God is love? What does it mean that God loves you? Do you remember your first love? And I don't mean that love. I mean your first love. It was your mom. And love for you, for your mom, was just that warm affection. It was just, I know I'm safe. I know I'm being nourished. And love was very simple at that point. Or what about your other first love? You know, a boyfriend or girlfriend. That love felt very different than like the love of a child for a mother who's nourishing them. That love is like sweaty palms and racing heart and your brain, you know, your mouth's not keeping up with your brain and et cetera. You know, just like just it just gets weird and it's fun to work with youth and see this going down, right? And that's love. It's the I'm first really, really attracted to this other person. And there's a physical attraction to that kind of love, which doesn't make it wrong. And as we go through these different kinds of love, we're like, does God feel like a child toward a mother? Does he feel like my first boyfriend, my first girlfriend, my first crush? For those of you who have had a child, you may even look down at this little, like, helpless infant who just constantly has needs and constantly cries and constantly makes little messes. And you know, I've even heard some mothers in particular say this, I never realized I could love someone so much. Is God's love for us like that kind of love? Well, love is a slippery word to define, isn't it? But you kind of know it when you know it. You kind of know it when you experience it. It's a little bit like gravity, where it's a force of nature, But the more you try to describe it and define it, it just kind of gets away from you. And when you experience gravity, you're like, that's what it is. And love's kind of the same way, where the more you kind of try to define it, it just kind of gets away from you and you make a mess of it. But if you experience it, you're like, yeah, I know what love is. So let's start here. One of the really, really famous verses for Jewish people in the Old Testament is 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, which is then repeated four different times in the Psalms. And it goes like this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that word, actually two words in our English translation, steadfast love, is the Hebrew word hesed. And what hesed means is it's a loyal covenant love. And it's kindness. And I actually love the old King James translation that probably most of you don't read, at least not anymore, because it translated this word hesed, almost always it would translate it loving kindness. And you almost can't do better than that, that it brings together this idea of love, that affection, the affirmation, but then kindness as activity. And what God is telling us through one of the most often repeated verses in the Old Testament over and over again, he's saying, I am loyal to you, I am committed to you, I am kind toward you, I am good toward you. We see those kind of attributes in the most famous love chapter in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read a few verses from there. But you listen for the same thing, this idea of that loyal covenant commitment, I'm not going anywhere, as we talked about last week, the faithfulness of God, but also just a kindness about it, a benevolence about it, a goodness about it. So 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Never fails. It's loyal. There's a fidelity to genuine love. So we come to this meaning, and I'll give it to you and then just kind of like unpack this phrase a little bit at a time. So God's love means God is relentlessly and unshakably committed to seeking the ultimate good of his children, regardless of the cost to himself. So I say relentlessly. The idea of a love being relentless is that word steadfast that I read, which, by the way, calling God's love steadfast love is redundant. It's, of course, it's steadfast because love, by definition, is steadfast. It is relentless. I love how in the Jesus Storybook Bible that many of you have for your kids, she calls it the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God for us. This is what in 1 Corinthians 13 that we just read, where it says, love never fails. Love endures everything. Lamentations 3:22 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That's what I mean when I say God's love is relentless. There is no end. There is no thing that you could do that would cause him to turn away and stop loving. What I mean by the next word, unshakably, is that we talked about last week some reasons why we as humans are unfaithful to other people, to even our own commitments. And one of those is that we have weaknesses. There are things that we may overpromise and then we underdeliver because something comes between us and our promise. We get in a traffic accident, we can't get there, we can't deliver on what we said we would do. But the idea of unshakably is that because God is sovereign and all-powerful in his love, there's nothing that can prevent him. There's no force, there's no power, there's no set of circumstances that can prevent him from continuing to love you. Romans 8, 35 through 39, many of you know these verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists off some things, like some potentials. He says, shall tribulation, can that separate us from the love of Christ? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what I mean by he is unshakably committed to loving us. The next little phrase, committed to seeking the ultimate good of his children. Now, I don't mean by that that everything in your life is good. It's not. But what we know from the love of God is that God is working all things together for ultimate good. And that because he's in control, because he has all power and all authority, and because he loves us and is committed to loving us, what we have is this assurance that whatever's going on in my life, God has infinite wisdom and infinite resources to ultimately work kindness toward me. And I'll come back to that thought. And then this last phrase, regardless of the cost to himself, God's love is radically unselfish. Unbelievably unselfish. I mean, God is literally the center of the universe. He holds all things together. And to think of a being like that, who is not just self-absorbed, as he could have been, I guess, in some holy sense of that, but to direct his love toward others to say, there is nothing that I wouldn't do for you. There's nothing that I wouldn't sacrifice for you. There's no cost too great for me to pay to express my love. So the idea here is that God's love is not about what can I get from you, but it really is what can I give to you? What can I give for you? That God doesn't do a cost-benefit analysis as we often do. This is the quote on your bulletin this morning that you can check out later. But where in human relationships, our love is inclined to avoid the kind of relationships where we're like, if I get into this, it's going to be messy. It's going to be hard. And you kind of know people like that, and you see other people that it just kind of clicks, and you're like, I think this is going to be easy to love this person, and this person is going to love me in return. Well, God's not sitting there doing this cost-benefit analysis of like, well, what can I get from you versus you? Oh, that's easier, and I get more in return, so I choose you. He's just like, my love is relentless, it's unshakable, it's committed to seeking your ultimate good, and I'm willing to pay any cost. I'm willing to sacrifice anything, including my life, to give you this kind of love. Now, before I go on, I don't want you to get the notion that God's love is somehow, like, you know the old couple that they're absolutely committed to staying in the same house and they're not going to get a divorce, but they don't seem to enjoy each other? You know people like that, or you've seen people like that? And we could think of God's, okay, so God's just committed, and that's great. God's committed to us, and there's no sin that we could commit that he would be like, okay, I'm out of the relationship. But, you know, he's got to be kind of grouchy and tired and fed up with us, right? But he loves us. And I don't want you to get this clinical, sterile, I'm just committed, you know, I'm in because I'm God and I'm stupendous in my commitment. You want delight. You want to have fun together. You want to enjoy the relationship. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Isaiah 62:5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And he doesn't even say, as the husband rejoices over the wife, as the guy rejoices over the old ball and chain. No, he says bride and bridegroom, because you know on that wedding day when you're using that kind of language, bride and bridegroom, you probably wouldn't be going to the altar with that person if you weren't emotionally engaged of like, I delight in this person. I want to spend the rest of my life with this person. It's just going to be great. And I know there's going to be hard times, but I'm in. And I love these verses that says, God's just not committed to you just because he's committed to you. He's committed to continuing to sing over you and rejoice over you and say, you know, even in your brokenness, you make me extremely happy and I delight in you and I enjoy you. And we need to understand that aspect of God's love, that he delights over us. So let's go into a couple quick implications of this. First, I want you to note that just even taking this definition of God's love, what we begin to understand is that love is incomplete until it has expressed itself in action. Now, love is a feeling. Love is an emotion. Love is an attraction. It's all of those things. And I think we do ourselves a disservice to say, well, that's not very Christian. Well, it is Christian. Those are part of them. But I want you to imagine a situation where, you know, maybe we're up in Grand Lake with our kids as we sometimes are, and they're snowmobiling out on the lake, and I see that they stopped the snowmobile, they got too close to the edge, and the ice is too thin, and they go through the ice. What would you think of me as a father if I'm just standing there on the shore, just shouting out things to them like, you guys are so cute. I just want to squeeze you. I'm so proud of you. Yay. I thank God for you every day. I pray for you. It's not just an emotion. It's not just a support of like verbally, yay, I just love you so much. We have this warm and fuzzy relationship. The thing about love is if action is needed, action is engaged. And we would know that. You would say, well, you're a horrible father to just sit there cheering your kids on and saying, I delight in you, when it's like, you need to get out there and try to risk your life to save their lives. So this first point is kind of the idea that love is not passive. It's not just the things that you don't do. You know, God's not sitting there like, okay, I won't crush you. See how much I love you. You deserve punishment, but I'm not going to punish you. See how much I love you. I'm not going to do this, this, and this. Well, love sometimes does choose to remain silent. Love sometimes is hands off because that's the thing that needs to bring the benefit to the person who you love. But when God sees his people in need, I mean, first off, we have a Bible, which means he communicates to us. That's an activity that he's communicating, that he's providing, that he's providing leadership, that he's providing physical sustenance for our lives, that he's delivering us from various things. He's protecting us. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And in context of this verse, the psalmist is saying, God, I need an answer from you. I need protection from my enemies. I need deliverance from this situation. And when he says, you're abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you, he's celebrating the fact that, God, because you love me, you're acting toward me in all these different ways. And of course, the ultimate example of that activity and what actually forms the centerpiece of the Bible is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the ultimate example of love in all of human history. Because what the cross says is that God doesn't just say, look, you need to believe that I love you. And we're like, okay, yeah, okay. We believe that you love us. But God actually says from the third chapter of Genesis on, he says, one day I'm going to demonstrate a kind of love for you that is so radical. I'm going to become one of you. I'm going to become the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, to set you free, to resolve your problem once and for all. So listen to a couple of these verses. John 15, verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John 3:16, probably one of the first verses you memorize, those of you who memorize scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:25, I mean, he uses this even for human relationships, where he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 John 4:9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. By the way, I love that phrase because it's like, how would we know the love of God? And to make something manifest is to reveal it. It's like, if you didn't know up until this point, I'm going to pull back the curtain and say, this is how I'm showing you. Okay, so he says, in this, the love of God was revealed among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is just a big word to say he took the wrath, he took the punishment, the judgment that our sin deserves. God loved us so much. On the cross, he's saying, what your sin deserves, the death, the separation from the Father, I will take that. Okay? So not only is love not completed until it's completed in action of kindness, of goodness, the ultimate demonstration of that is God saying, I will come and lay down my life, not just for my friends, but for broken, sinful people. And by the way, whenever we question or doubt God's love, do you know he actually invites you? He asks you to go back and think on the cross. Because Romans 8:32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? So he's saying when you doubt God's love because the circumstances of your life are painful, they're not what you expected, maybe a human relationship has betrayed you, and you're just like, God, where are you? Why don't you care? Why don't you love me? He invites you to go back to the greatest example of love and say, if God's willing to give you that, do you really think he's going to withhold something from you that you ultimately actually need? No. Third implication, God's love is the ultimate assurance that he's working only good in your life. So we put these, we're starting to put some of these attributes together. If God is eternal and he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's in control, that means he can do whatever he wants. And because he now we know he loves us, so that means that anything that's happening in my life, if he's all good and loves me and he's in control, it means that everything that's happening in my life is ultimately and only for my good. And the way the Bible defines good is different than we do. We're like, yeah, good means like pain-free, doubt-free, anxiety-free life. And God's like, no, that's not. I want to make you more like Jesus. And so even if pain is shaping you in a crucible and the heat is turned up and the pressure is on and God's taking stuff out of your life that doesn't look like Jesus and he's starting to give you endurance and long-suffering and patience and joy in the midst of trials and that sort of stuff, he's working good. One of my favorite stories of this and examples of this in the Bible is, you know, this guy Joseph, who's like this youngest of many brothers and daddy's favorite, daddy's little boy. So daddy gives him like the coat of many colors thing, and the brothers are all jealous of him. So what do? They beat him up. They're going to kill him. And then one of them is like, hey, we don't want to be murderers. You know, we just want to sell him into slavery. So they literally sell him into slavery with this caravan of people going down to Egypt. So now he's beat up, he's bloodied up, he's sold into slavery, he's in a foreign land. And the Bible says like at every turn, Joseph is just trying to honor God. And he works his way up to the house of Potiphar, and he's serving his master, and the master's wife basically is trying to seduce him over and over again. And he's like, no, I work for your husband, and I fear God. I'm not going to do this. So she ends up falsely accusing him. He lands in prison, having been falsely accused, for only trying to honor God. And we come to Genesis 39:21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. See, and when you have favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, if that is your only focus, you're like, but I'm in prison, so God doesn't care. Where is God and where is his love? And I love that, I mean, going all the way back to the first book of the Bible, but the Lord was with him and showed him steadfast love. See, God had a plan for Joseph that nothing could derail. God had a purpose for him to be a part of the gospel story, to be a part of the deliverance, the redemption story. And so even when things were happening that were very bad on their face, very painful, very long, I mean, we're talking years of abuse, God is ultimately working only good. And Joseph knew this truth even before Jesus and the New Testament and all this stuff. Okay, we have much greater resources than Joseph to understand this point, that God's love is the ultimate assurance that he's working only good in our lives. And then lastly here, the last implication is because God's love is unearned and undeserved, you can't lose it. You ever been in a relationship where somebody asks you one of the most dangerous questions of relationships? The most dangerous is, how do I look in this? The second most dangerous is, why do you love me? And you're like, I love you. Well, why do you love me? And if you say, I love you because, which you kind of have to, then whatever comes after the because is the condition on which your love is based. So we know relationships, and maybe we're in them, where someone would honestly say, I love you because I'm physically attracted to you. You look nice. You're fashionable. You're put together, you're with it, you're successful, you're going somewhere, you have ambition, I love you because you're wealthy. We got words for those people. Gold diggers, right? I love you because you're wealthy. If I'm honest about it, like, I'm not all that attracted to your personality, but I do like your money. I do like the lifestyle you could afford me. Other people would be like, I like you because you're funny. You're just, I mean, you just make life fun. You're hilarious. And if we were to ask God, God, why do you love us? Why would you set your affection on us? Knowing our brokenness, knowing our patterns, our weaknesses, knowing our sin, why would you love us? We would be terrified if God were to say, well, I love you because really anything. Because then you would know this relationship is tenuous. God's love toward me is tenuous because what if I don't continue to perform at a certain level? Or what if I don't look that way? So how much should we love these verses, even again, to his covenant people way back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But then he goes on to say, it was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Now, if you just clip out a bunch of inner stuff in the middle of those couple verses, here's literally what you have. God loves you because the Lord loves you. And he's keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers. In other words, God's love, when he's looking at us, it's not based on anything that we do or don't do. It's just he loves us unconditionally, relentlessly, unshakably. So, Christian, you don't have any boxes to check. You don't have any quotas to fill. You don't have any performance to do for God to earn or to deserve his love. He says, I just love you. This encourages me because if nothing we do earns or attracts his love in the first place, then nothing we do repulses or breaks his love. If you can't earn it in the first place by your best performance, you cannot push it away by your worst day or your worst season. Now, because he loves you and because he's only after good in your life, he doesn't love your sin. He doesn't love my sin, but he loves you in spite of it. We have this picture of the prodigal son, right? Where the father allowed the son to go away and sin his brains out. But he's always standing there on the front porch, and the picture is he's always looking down the road. He's just relentlessly loving the son. There's nothing that son could have done where the father says, get out, you're not my son anymore. And what's interesting about that parable is as the son comes back, and remember he's coming back from a pigsty, literally, the father races down the road and just throws him in his embrace. And it's a picture of the father's love of saying, you don't have to, in fact, you can't clean yourself up to make yourself worthy to come to me. I've got a new robe. I will clean you up. I will bless you. But I love you just as you are, and I love you enough not to leave you as you are. So we need to see God loving us and delighting over us the way the father in that parable delights over his very broken, very filthy, very smelly son. Now, what do we do with this? Our response. A couple simple things here. Number one, receive and honor the sacrifice of his love. So I want you to imagine that you're saving up, and you buy one of your kids the new iPhone 11 Pro Max for Christmas with maximum memory. So you're dropping like $1,500 on a cell phone for your kid because you know they love to take pictures, and they love to take pictures in low light and all this kind of stuff. And you're like, this is the best of the best, and I'm going to get you this phone. And they take it out, and they are so excited about this phone, and they walk over to one of their other presents, and they start using the phone as a hammer to put the other present together. And it's just splintering in their hand. And you'd be like, wait, what? So you want to understand why someone has given you a gift and what the use of that gift is. So that you're not just shrieking with delight and then just destroying it. So God loves us so much he gave his life for us on a cross. But why? Why? What is the trajectory? What is the reason for God's love? And it's not like there's one reason. There are actually many reasons. I mean, God loves us to deliver us from the power of sin. God loves us to make us holy. God loves us to reconcile us to the love of the Father, to make us clean, to draw us near. God loves us to transform our priorities and to make us like Jesus in our love. Okay, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says it even more simply, for the love of Christ controls me. And we need to think about, if I'm honoring the sacrifice of God's love, I need to think about, why did he save me? I mean, I said before, like, what if my kids were on the snowmobile and they plunged through the ice? And let's make my wife the hero. She goes out and rescues them and pulls them out of the ice. And they're all sitting there shivering. And they're like, thank you so much. And they jump right back in the water. She has to pull them out. I mean, but that's what we do. We don't think, like, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Why did he set his love on me? Why did he deliver me? Well, so that we could live in and enjoy that freedom, not so we could just go back to living like everyone else and jumping right back in the icy water. So let's pray through, let's think through, let's talk through in our community groups the different reasons why God loved us and how do we honor that sacrifice. Secondly, make him your first and greatest love. And I think that application is pretty self-explanatory. Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is the most famous verses in the Old Testament to the Jews. It says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And I think we are wise to pause and just say, God, I see a portrait of your love. I want to enjoy your love and celebrate your love. I want to delight in your love. But what do I functionally delight in more than you? You know, is it money and possessions, that's my actual priority, that's my actual delight? Or is it like my reputation, and I delight in that, and that's what I'm pursuing, and that's what I'm living for? Or, you know, is it just, in our culture, just comfort and pleasure and just going from one fun thing to another, and I don't have time for God, and I don't have time for his family, the church. I mean, my goodness, there's just so much stuff I want to do, and just, like, I love me more than I love God. But we're wise to think through, God, what is coming between me and just loving you? And by the way, in a religious setting like this, in church, you know what we're very much at risk of loving more than we love God? Is we're at risk of loving our performance for God more than we love God. I mean, there's all these verses in the Old Testament where God's like, man, you love your song and dance, don't you? But your hearts are far from me. This is like the Pharisees. You love your rules. You love your religion. You love your performance, but you don't love God. And we need to be very careful to say, God, I want to love you, not my performance for you. And I think this is a very popular thing now and a very dangerous thing now with social media. And I love social media. There's a lot of good things about social media. But there's kind of this creeping thing happening that's becoming pretty pervasive amongst Christians with social media in particular, where sometimes I wonder, are we celebrating God or are we celebrating our celebration of God? And it's like, look at how I worship. Look at how my church worships. Look at how we serve. Aren't we awesome? You should come be a part of us. And friends, the only thing that's awesome is God. And we're not celebrating our celebration of him. We're celebrating him. Okay? So downtown, many of you have been to the new office, and we have that big mural. That's like, it's like the most iconic mural in Denver at the corner of Broadway and Park Avenue. It has a big heart, and it says Denver. And then to the left of that says, love this city. And everybody comes, and they're like, hashtag love this city. Well, several weeks ago, we had an incident where I get a call from some of our tenants and they're like, hey, there's this metallic foil confetti piled in our parking lot, okay? So you've seen these things, like these little dots of different bright colors, metallic foil confetti. So I spent a couple hours with a shop vac in the parking lot trying to suck up as much of this stuff. I filled a shop vac with metallic foil confetti. And I just, like, as I'm doing this and I'm just getting frustrated with whoever these people are, I just thought, this is the most ironic thing ever. Because they're standing in front of a mural that says, love this city. And I just picture it going down like this. They have buckets and buckets of this metallic foil confetti. And they're throwing this stuff in the air, and they're probably like doing that jump thing that everyone does now, and taking these pictures, and then putting it on Instagram and Snapchat, and like hashtag love this city. And you know, as I'm sitting there vacuuming up this stuff the next day, I'm like, you don't love this city. You love the impression that you love the city. And so you're becoming, like, everyone's like, whoa, yeah, whatever, likes and loves and whatever you do on social media, you know? Like, everybody loves it, and they're celebrating, like, look, oh, wow, you love the city. And it's like, well, if you love the city, you wouldn't trash the place. But as I'm doing that, I'm sitting there, how often do I do this with God? Where it's like, oh, I love you so much, Jesus. And really deep down, there's this kind of sinister layer of, wait, am I loving you, or am I loving people thinking I love you? That's why I say with this point, make him your first and greatest love. Don't even shift like your service for God or your performance for God or even your worship of God for just loving God. Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Thirdly, learn to love who and what God loves. This is kind of another easy, simple one. For John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And I don't take this for granted, because I've been around church long enough to know there are some people who profess to know Christ who are incredibly angry, hateful, dishonest, relationship-busting, betrayal kind of people. I think a prayer that we should be starting with is, Christ, if you love this person, how can I not love this person? The gap between you and them is infinite. The gap between me and them is, I mean, at a scale where you saw God now up here, we're the same in our brokenness. And we need to think about, who do I struggle to love within, first of all, the Christian community? Who are my neighbors in the Christian community? Why do I struggle to love them? And can I make the commitment, as Christ's love works through me, to love them? What about loving your enemies? As Jesus commanded in Matthew 5:44, you know, picking the person who's maybe hurt you the most or betrayed you the worst or left you with the most damage. And I know that that kind of love, by the way, we know love can't just be a warm, fuzzy feeling, because Jesus said, love your neighbors. And he doesn't mean like feel attracted to them. But in the way that God's love works only ultimate good for the objects of his love, is there someone out there who's deeply hurt you that you could still love them in that way where you said, I'm still committed to your good? And I actually know stories of some of you where I've seen you do that and I say, way to go. People that have stabbed you in the back, people that betrayed you, left you, and you still continue to speak kindness about them, for example. So love God, love others, love what God loves. Righteousness, justice, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, reconciliation. You say, like, God, you are love, but I want to love what you love, okay? And then finally, go love someone with costly action today. You know, if Jesus' love, if the ultimate manifestation or demonstration or illustration of love is Jesus dying on a cross for his enemies, and we say, yeah, I follow that Jesus, my life is all about that Jesus. Well, it's not so often, because we do that cost-benefit analysis. If I get into this situation, it's going to be massive. It's going to cost me something. Yeah, that's how love works. So go love someone with costly action today. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And he says, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. You know, John's saying, talk's cheap when it comes to love. Oh, I love you so much. Well, I need to be pulled out of the icy water. I love you. God bless. You know, I'm praying for you. And we should be praying for one another, but, and you guys are so good at this, so many of you, of just extending that, of like, I am praying for you. In fact, I'll pray for you right now. And you need a meal tonight. And you need a ride to the hospital. And you, I can do this for you, okay? So love someone with costly love. What does it cost you to love? Like, just think of your life this week. What did it, and just answer this, what did it cost you to love other people? what time sacrifice did you make where you thought, I need to do this, and I, like, looking at God's priorities for my life, I still will do a lot of this, but I'm going to take time and sacrifice time to love this person. It's Paul Miller that says, love is terribly inefficient because you're always having to stop. And you had your idea of efficiently, I'm going to use my time like this, and I'm going to use my energy like this, and I'm going to use my money like this. And he's like, yeah, love's inefficient because it busts that all up, and it doesn't just let you do what you want to do as if you live in this silo away from other people. Love people with costly action today. So receive the love of God, celebrate the love of God, share the love of God. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.